Heavenly Father, we know that there's nothing you want more than that we see your Son clearly, so that we may know him and therefore know you. But we know that there are so many things that stop us seeing him as he is. And we know that often we'd rather turn away and look elsewhere. So we pray that you be with us by your Spirit this evening, helping us to see him, that we may respond to him as we should do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you make of Jesus. People have all sorts of different views, don't they? There are lots of people who try to ignore him. They wouldn't say, probably, that they're anti-him, because that would sound a bit intolerant. But they do try and tuck him safely to one side, maybe get him out at Christmas, otherwise try and do life without him. Lots of other people like Jesus, don't they? And maybe that's you, maybe that's why you're here. You've heard about some of the things he taught, about not being judgmental, turning the other cheek, things like that. And you think that sounds fantastic. Maybe you've heard about how he lived and the way he responded to people, especially people who others didn't really want to know. And that just sounds so appealing. Maybe you're not quite so sure what to make of him, whether you want him in your life or not. But the thing is, you just can't walk away from him. He's fascinating you. You could talk about him for hours in those deep religious conversations we occasionally have. What do you make of Jesus? Maybe you are following him. Maybe you've been following him for years. But if you're honest with yourself, it's all got a bit jaded recently. You know he's there, and if pushed, you'd say you're glad about that. But you're not that excited about him anymore in the way that you used to be. What do you make of Jesus? Here is what Psalm 110 is telling us this evening. Those kinds of reactions, they may be all very common, but the thing is, they just won't do. Because Psalm 110 is telling us that unless we react to Jesus with either utter devotion or utter dread, we just have not understood who he is and what he's about. Now that sounds like a big thing to say, and maybe you're wondering whether that came out quite right, so I'm going to say it again. If we don't find ourselves reacting to Jesus with either utter devotion or utter dread, Psalm 110 is saying we've not understood who he is, or we've lost sight a bit of who he is. Because Psalm 110 is all about him. Which ancient text did the first Christians turn to most often to clarify and explain their understanding of who Jesus was? It was this one. 30-something times it gets quoted in the New Testament, including, we just saw, by Jesus himself. Way more than any other bits of the Old Testament. But actually, you don't really need Jesus or the apostles to come along and tell you it's talking about someone important, do you? It's obvious just from reading it. So verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the Lord, that's a capital letter Lord, notice, so that's translating the really special name God had given his Old Testament people to call him by, Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, that is a royal term. That is such an exalted way to talk about the person this psalm is about. And what did Yahweh say to this person David calls my Lord? Sit at my right hand. So in the place of greatest honour. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So until I bring about your complete and obvious victory over everyone who stands against you. And then do you notice something else as well? Notice who wrote this psalm. And just after the title, right at the top, there's two words. Not just anyone. David himself. King David, Israel's greatest king. Now, I don't want to be rude or anything. And I'm sure you're great. But if someone like you or me describes someone else as my Lord, that's not actually saying all that much, is it? As far as I'm aware, no one here is very high up the social scale. But if a king describes someone as my Lord, if we saw our queen doing it, we'd sit up and take notice, wouldn't we? And when it's the greatest king Israel had ever known. We know it must be someone very important indeed that he's talking about. And that is exactly what is going on here, because King David, he's looking forward 1,000 years to the Lord Jesus himself. And notice how what David says, it's built around two direct sayings of God himself. So verse 1, God speaks. Verse 4, God does it again. And these aren't just idle comments of God's that David happens to have overheard. These are so significant. So verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we know that's important. We know we're meant to sit up and take notice because those first three words give it away. The Lord says. That is how prophets used to introduce really important messages from God to his people back then. This is an oracle from God himself. Take note, God says. Make sure you get this. This person David's talking about, do you see how highly I think of him, God says? See, there's only one person who gets to sit in the place of highest honour at my right hand, and it's him. Do you see how utterly committed I am to ensuring his final victory? I am personally, God says, going to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. So verse 2, this king's reign, it won't just be a local thing confined by ethnic or national boundaries. It's not just going to be limited to the kinds of places where you'd expect him to be in charge, like Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, over all the world. And this king, he won't just have authority where people are prepared to admit it. You'll rule in the midst of your enemies. They may deny it, they may hate it. They may resist him with every fibre of their being. But even then, he'll be in charge. Nothing will happen without his say-so. But verse 3, this king, he won't be opposed by everyone. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. And here I'm going to go with the translation in the footnote at the bottom of the page, which seems to make more sense. Your young men will come to you like the dew. So there will be many who hate him, but there'll be people who run to his side as well. An army of people, young people they're described as. So in the first flush of new life, dressed in clothes of holy majesty, so just like him, who gladly serve him as he conquers the earth. You're following Jesus today and that's ringing bells, it ought to, because that's describing you. And then verse 4, God speaks again. The first time it was significant, we saw it was significant because it was a prophetic oracle. This time it's significant because it's an oath. The Lord has sworn, so God himself has bound himself to this. And just in case we didn't realise how serious he is, he says he won't change his mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we're thinking, the order of who? You what? Lisa and I were having dinner last night with some friends who used to run a Christian meeting in a school. And they were telling us that one of the things that they used to do just before the meeting over a meal with the speaker was to ask the speaker if he could explain what is the order of Melchizedek. Which doesn't strike me as the best way of putting a nervous speaker at ease. But David's first readers, they would have known exactly where to go to find out more about Melchizedek. Genesis 14. You don't have to turn to it now because I'm going to tell you the story, but do have a look at it later on if you want to. See, there's just been a battle in Genesis 14 between one group of local kings and another. Local kings back then, they weren't kings in the way that we think of them today. They kind of had the same extent of authority as a small town mayor. So there were four of them against five. They had a battle. And one group won. And they'd carried away one of Abraham, we know him as, one of his relatives, a guy called Lot, along with all his possessions. And so Abraham went after them, fought them, beat them, and set Lot free. And then just as he got back from that battle, we read that this happened. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then we read, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. One moment, Melchizedek pops up out of nowhere. Next, he's gone. That's all David and his readers had to go on. And yet you can tell, can't you, that he was a hugely important person, this Melchizedek, especially since Abraham, who was pretty significant himself, gave him a tenth of everything he had, and you didn't do that to anyone back then. And I wonder whether you noticed the two jobs that Melchizedek had. He was a king, and he was a priest of God Most High. Now, when David was around, those jobs were held by different people. They had a king and they had priests. There was a kind of separation of powers going on. So the kings ruled God's people under him. The priests looked after the temple and did all the things God told them to do to keep the people right with him. And yet, as David looks back in history, right back to the time of Abraham, he sees someone God trusted with both those jobs. Someone who was king and priest. And as David looks forward to this great king he knows is coming, he realizes that he is going to be so great, so good, that God will trust him with both those jobs as well. David realizes this person he sees coming isn't just going to rule the world, although that's amazing enough, but he is also going to be the person who stands between God and his people, like Melchizedek did, so that blessing can flow between them again. And yet verses 5 and 6... his coming won't bring blessing to everyone, because not everyone will submit to him. And so one day this Lord who is at God's right hand will come to judge those who continue to reject him. And notice how there'll be no escaping him then. Even the most powerful people of all, even the kings, will be crushed by him on that day if they've refused to bow before him. Even the rulers of the earth, it says. Verses 5 and 6, they're a shocking picture, aren't they? They're a dreadful picture, really, of God's final justice brought about by his great king. And of just how horrendous that will be. And can I just say, it's okay to be shocked by it. Don't worry completely if you're shocked by what you read in verses 5 and 6. I think we're meant to be, so long as we go with it. Because it is coming from God. And yet verse 7 is just a reminder, isn't there, that this great king will be human too. With exactly the same appetites and needs for refreshment as you and me. Last week, if you were here, we were looking at Psalm 72, which also looks forward and talks about someone wonderful to come. And John Parker, who was preaching, showed us how quite a lot of Old Testament prophecies, they're like looking at a mountain range end on. Do you remember if you were here? So you get told that someone or something wonderful is coming, looming ahead. And so it's like you go heading towards it, climbing up a slope, until eventually you reach a summit. And you look round, and it's good to be up there. It is genuinely better than it was back where you were before. And then you look around and you realise that while you've gone some way towards the fulfilment of those words, it hasn't all come true. You're not at the real summit yet. That still lies ahead. So Psalm 72 was like that, if you remember. It pointed us forwards to this wonderful kingly figure, a son of David, we were told. And then we get to Solomon, David's biological son, and we think, well, we're there. Great. These words have come true. And then we look at Solomon a bit more and we think, well, he's good, but he's not that good. David must have been pointing ahead to someone else as well. And we look round and we realise there's a far greater summit ahead. because Jesus is yet to come. That is how lots of Old Testament prophecies work. They point us forwards to this kind of range of summits leading up to Jesus. But Psalm 110 is different. It's not like that. Because this priest-king, this divine man that David sees coming, is described in such exalted terms, isn't he? It's like David is pointing us right ahead to the horizon, as far as we can see. And he's saying, look, just for a few minutes, don't be distracted by all those intervening things, those intervening summits. Just look over there. At that magnificent mountaintop. Just you wait, he's saying. He is on his way. So I wonder what you think David's first readers were thinking when they read Psalm 110. I wonder what you think the Israelites were thinking when they sang Psalm 110 together, when they gathered, a bit like this, over the 1,000 years after David wrote it. I mean, there must have been such a sense of relief, mustn't there? And such a sense of joy, knowing that even when things around them seem to be completely falling apart, this king, God's king, was on his way, and he would win. But don't you reckon there must have been a sense of anticipation? Maybe even impatience as well. Come on, Lord. Where is he? When's he coming? They must have been asking. So it was really quite a thing, wasn't it, when in that passage we read just earlier from Matthew 22, Jesus turned to the religious leaders who'd been giving him such a hard time, trying to catch him out with all their clever questions. See, Jesus had been saying he was the Christ, God's promised king, and they were trying to make out that wasn't that big a deal. Go on then, Jesus says, Psalm 110, have a read of that, and you do the maths. Do you see how it describes God's promised king in such exalted detail as one who will rule with all the power of God himself and who will one day crush every single person who refuses to bow before him? Look, I am not claiming to be some second-rate prophetic figure, Jesus is saying. Psalm 110. I'm saying that's me. And if King David gets that, and if even King David falls on his knees before me and calls me Lord, Jesus says, why won't you? And it was quite a thing when a few weeks later, on the day when in a sense the church began, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached that first Christian sermon, he took Psalm 110 verse 1 as one of his texts. Let me read to you from Acts 2. Again, Peter's in mid-flow in the middle of his sermon. We're jumping in. David didn't ascend to heaven, Peter says, and yet David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, Peter went on, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified him, Peter's saying, which on any scale there is, makes you one of his enemies. And yet now his reign has begun because God has exalted him and raised him, just like the psalm said. And one day he's going to crush his enemies. So what are you going to do? And it was quite a thing when a few years later, the author of Hebrews, meditating on and explaining what God had done through Jesus, recognised some of the similarities between Jesus and that really mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who popped up back in Genesis 14. And wrote these words, he, that's Jesus, has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's become not just the king, but a priest. And not just any priest, but the priest. The one we really need. The one who's not like all those other priests Israel had known over the years, but who's in a completely different class to all those other ones who couldn't really bring about peace between God and sinful people because they were sinners too. Jesus is different. He's a priest in a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And so now the blessing can flow. Incidentally, if you'd like to think more about what all this Melchizedek stuff means, one of the best things you could do this week is read Hebrews. We haven't got time to do it now. We're not going to do that. But that would be a very good thing to do. But we need to draw to a close, and we're going to end where we began, by thinking about all those different views of Jesus. And can I ask you again, what is yours? How do you see him? It may be that you know you're not yet following him. And maybe you are trying to ignore him. I mean, you're here in church and everything, but you've got no real intention of letting Jesus run your life. And maybe he feels like a good way of filling the Sunday evening slot in your life, but that's it. You don't want him to touch the rest of it. Do you see what Psalm 110 is saying? Are you sure that's a good idea? I mean, it may look like that approach is working really well right now. But this says, people who don't bow before him are on a collision course with him. And it's one they won't win. Maybe you're fascinated by him. You really are fascinated by him. Maybe you're even warming to him. Maybe you're ever so positive about some of the things that he said and did. Not everything, perhaps. You're not so sure, perhaps, about that really awkward way Jesus has got of insisting that he can call the shots in every single area of your life. What you do with your money, your body, who you marry, how you work, how you spend your spare time. Maybe you're not sure about the way that he insists he's the only way to God. There's no other way to be right with God apart from him. But generally, leaving that aside, you're pretty positive about Jesus. You know, he's right up there for you, one of the most inspiring people who's ever lived. Do you see what Psalm 110 is saying? That's not enough. C.S. Lewis wrote these very helpful words. Some of you may have heard them. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, because that's what lots of people say, isn't it? He was a great teacher. I'll give you that. But I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say, Lewis says. Because a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronising nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Very perceptive words. Because you see, Psalm 110 and the way Jesus applied it to himself reminds us, doesn't it, that he's not interested in being just a topic of conversation, however fascinating that conversation may be. He doesn't even just want to be your teacher or your advisor or your friend or your comforter or your lifestyle coach, although he'll be many of those things if you turn to him. He really does insist on being our king. Maybe you are following him. So what does Psalm 110 mean for you? You know how when you start somewhere new in life, maybe it's a new class at school, it's a new office at work, something like that. One of the first things that you need to try and do, one of the challenges, is trying to work out who is the one person there that whatever happens, you need to stay on the right side of them. Doesn't matter how many others you upset, and chances are you will upset some. You can't keep everyone happy all the time. But there'll be one person there you need to make sure is on your side. And you need to work out who it is. We're trusting Jesus. Aren't we thankful to God for showing us that that person is his son. Isn't that what this is saying? Whatever you do, make sure you're on the right side of him. Because this says Jesus is reigning from the throne of heaven. Even now, in the midst of his enemies, when we're surrounded by so many people who continue to reject him, he is in charge. They don't move a muscle without his say-so. Even when they come after us, which can be really hard, they are not doing anything that he has not allowed them to do. And they won't be allowed to oppose him forever. Only as long as he leaves this offer of amnesty open. And one day that offer will be closed, and then everyone who has refused to follow him, every enemy of his and every enemy of his people, will be destroyed. I mean, just think about it for a moment. If this is true, if Psalm 110 is true, and I take it that it is, then what would be better? To have the whole world on your side, but be standing against him. Or to have the whole world against you, but to be on the right side of him. And so if we are trusting him, then verse 3, let's do that, shall we? Verse 3. Let's willingly offer ourselves to him as his troops, as his willing troops, ready to play the part that he wants us to play in the conquest of the world. That does not mean using force or doing anything military or anything like that. Jesus doesn't want us doing that. He's explicitly ruled it out. He's told us what he wants. So let's give ourselves to doing it, to obeying him and worshipping him and praying and telling others about him, because he says, those are the things that will change the world. And if maybe we're thinking, well, we are a bit half-hearted in our following him at the moment. I mean, there was a golden period where we were really excited, but it is a bit of a drag at the moment. We're not going all out for him. Maybe tonight would be a great opportunity just to renew our commitment to following him and serving him. Just to think, what would it mean to follow him willingly this evening, tomorrow, this week, this next year, and then to ask him for his help and to go for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it doesn't matter where we stand before your Son. Psalm 110 has got an edge to it for all of us. Lord, if we are still refusing to bow before him, not accepting him as our King, please help us. Please help us and open our eyes so that we can see him as he is. And please humble us so that we do get on our knees before him and accept him as King of everything. We thank you for your goodness in holding open this amnesty, this offer, this opportunity for us to run to him. Please would we take that up. Lord, even if we are following Jesus and maybe have been doing that for years, Psalm 110 asks us whether we really are willingly following him in every area of our lives. He is such a great king. And often we'd like to keep him out of areas of our lives, but this makes us realise we just can't do that. So help us, we pray, to offer ourselves completely to him. And yet we thank you too so much for showing us who Jesus is. Thank you for the mercy that you've had on us in opening our eyes and causing us to turn to him. And thank you for the confidence that we can have if we're doing that. That even when it does look as if things are falling apart, even when we feel like we're in the midst of his enemies right now, he's in charge Nothing happens without him allowing it to happen. And one day he will win. And everyone will see that he's won. And we pray that this confidence would shape the way that we live, even in these next few days. And we ask this in his name. Amen.